Jeremiah chapter 37, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." And Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, thus says the Lord God of Israel, "Thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." Amen. This is the word of God. Now, as we have spent a brief excursus with Jehoiakim, we now return to the reign of Zedekiah. If you're following along after these, over the course of these few weeks, we have been looking at the last days of Judah, and specifically the last days of Jerusalem, as Zedekiah vainly tried to hold on to his power and tried to hold on to his country. Here was Jerusalem surrounded, besieged by Babylon, and desperate Zedekiah in the midst of the city trying to keep it all in his hands. But we saw that Jeremiah then took us on this little brief jaunt, as it were, back in history, 10 years back, to the reign of Jehoiakim, to show us that the sin was ingrained in Judah, and that what was lying at the root of so much of Zedekiah's rebellion was his inheritance that he had brought from Jehoiakim, this inheritance of a complete disrespect of the word of God. Jehoiakim, of course, the one who had burned the scroll, the one who had said that the word of the Lord would never have any effect on him, and so had burned the scroll and commanded that Jeremiah be imprisoned. For these past two chapters, 35 and 36, Jeremiah has taken us back to the reign of King Jehoiakim, and he has shocked us as he has shown us just this absolute willful, cold-hearted rebellion that lay at the heart of Judah. You remember, of course, how Jeremiah shocked us with the Rechabites, this small group of people who would not waver from the command of their father, who evidently had repeated their command again and again and again, so that when the temptation came, when Jeremiah came and said, "Rechabites, drink some wine," there was no wavering. And immediately they said, "We cannot drink, for our father told us not to." And contrasted with this, here was King Jehoiakim, who, when confronted with the very word of his father, simply cut it up and threw it in the fire. It really was two chapters that took us to the heart, the dark heart of Judah and Judah's rebellion. It was what we have seen in Jehoiakim was really a complete failure in the king. And it showed us that Judah was in a complete state of collapse. You remember, of course, the words from Deuteronomy 17 as as Israel was on the verge of the promised land, about to step over. No word of a king had really been uttered, but the Lord knew, of course, that the people would start to grumble and that there would be a day when they would demand a king to reign over them. And the Lord said, when that day comes, this is what you shall do. This is what the king shall do. He said, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you and me indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What we have seen of Jehoiakim could not be further from this. Here was Jehoiakim who did not write for himself a copy of the law, but when a copy of the law was presented to him, he then discarded it. Instead of creating copies of the law, here we see Jehoiakim destroying them. And so the word of the Lord came through Jeremiah and said that Jehoiakim would have to face the curse of this Deuteronomy 17 command. And he said in verse 30 of chapter 36, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. His kingdom would not continue long. He and his children would not sit for long on the throne of Judah. They would not for long lead the people of God. And so it was when Jehoiakim died, it was not his son Jeconiah, or Kaniah, as chapter 37 refers to him. It was not his son that sat on the throne. We read it in 2 Kings 24. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. After 3 months, he was deported by the invading Babylonians, removed from the throne of Judah, and he was led to the land of exile. And in his place, it was his uncle who ascended the throne. Zedekiah was put on the throne by the Babylonians to rule over the land. The word of the Lord came true. It was not to be a son of Jehoiakim that would sit on the throne, but rather it would be his brother, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, of course, who was placed on that throne by the Babylonians because he was an incredibly weak man, a pathetic figure that the Babylonians considered no threat whatsoever, a safe king, a puppet king that they could place on the throne of Judah. It was, in many ways, the perfect time for Judah to repent. Here in the deportation of Jehoiakim, it was plain that their worldview was just not working. Judah had dedicated themselves to a way of life that was absolutely contrary to the word of God. And they had dedicated themselves to a life of religion which was not driven by or founded upon or regulated by the word of God. They had dedicated themselves to a religious life that was driven by their whims, was driven by the overflow of their wisdom and what they wanted to do, as they totally disregarded the word of God. As shocking as Jehoiakim's actions were, it is vital for us to realize he was far from unique. What Jehoiakim did so shockingly was simply what every man and woman in Judah was doing in their hearts. They had dedicated themselves to this way of life, and it had gotten them nowhere. Despite Jeconiah's self assuredness, Judah was on the brink of disaster. And it was plainly seen in the deportation of Jeconiah. After 3 months, their king was removed. It was a definitive sign that they were once again slaves. It was a definitive sign that they had squandered and abused and neglected everything which they had gained in the Exodus. Here in this deportation was the Exodus reversed, literally. Every blessing had been turned into a curse, and now they who had entered this land as emancipated slaves were being taken out of this land as slaves once again. A perfect mirroring of all that God had done for them. It was the perfect time for them to repent. It was the perfect time for them to see that their worldview was just not working. But there was no repentance. And Zedekiah was placed on the throne, and although he was weak and pathetic, he did not change the policy of his predecessors, and he did not submit to the judgment of God. So we read these grievous words of verse 2, but neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. How blind they were in their sin. How deaf they were. How hardened they were in their sin. There could not be a clearer sign that everything that they had dedicated their life to was utterly false. There could be no clearer sign that the cisterns for which they that they had hewn out for themselves were leaky and bad cisterns. There was no greater sign that they were poisoning themselves than this deportation of their king. Here was a puppet king placed by a foreign nation ruling over them, and they should have seen. And they should have understood that Jeremiah was not messing around. His words were coming true. But there was no repentance. And they didn't listen to the words of Jeremiah, but they continued in their sin, and they continued to fail to listen to the words of the Lord. However, at least initially in the reign of Zedekiah, there was perhaps a glimpse of light. Zedekiah, it seems, did not hate Jeremiah. He might not have listened to him, but at least he didn't hate him. No, at least not the way that his predecessor had, Jehoiakim, who had issued orders for the arrest of Jeremiah and Baruch, his secretary. Jehoiakim, who had dedicated himself to silencing this prophet, who had driven Jeremiah and Baruch underground. You remember from last week, the officials who had vowed to protect them and sent them away into hiding. But here was Jehoiakim who had wanted to arrest them, silence this man. It seems that they had escaped prison. Perhaps those officials who had responded so positively to the word had managed indeed to keep them away from the king until the king's death. But here now with Zedekiah as a king who at least, at the very least, did not hate Jeremiah and had no seeming desire to imprison him. He didn't hate him. Rather, he wanted to use him. And so he calls him in and he says, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to do for me. I want you to buy favor with God. Here was Zedekiah, as foolish and pathetic as he was, at least he knew this. Jeremiah was in communion with God. He said, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to do. My prayers don't seem to work. The prayers of my priests don't seem to work. The prayers of the people don't seem to work, but for some reason yours do. So Jeremiah, I want you to pray for me. And I want you to pray for this kingdom. I want you to pray that the Lord would avert this disaster. Now what we read in this chapter is the same incident that we have seen previously in chapter 21. Jeremiah brings it up again. And it was in the context of this situation, Babylon asserting their power in Judah. It was becoming increasingly evident that Judah would be swept away. Judah, who had stood for so long, asserting themselves, saying, Babylon can never take us over. We're the people of God, after all. There's nothing that they can do to us. I don't care how powerful their army are. I don't care how good their military tactics are. I don't care how much money they have. They'll never overrun us. But now that was crumbling. That was evidently not true. Babylon had come over that horizon, that thunderous cloud of dust had appeared as the war horses of Babylon came pounding into Judah, an unstoppable wave coming to sweep over, to flood that land. It was evident, even Zedekiah could see that. Judah was in dire straits, that there was no way they could escape Babylon. And so Zedekiah, in his utter desolation, says, Jeremiah, you are, in essence, my last hope. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for this land. Pray that the Lord would stop this, that he would let us live here. But Zedekiah's request, rather than showing a renewed devotion to the Lord, simply betrayed the underlying character of the prevailing religion of the day. God had just been reduced to a talisman, to some kind of good luck charm, some kind of get out of jail free card. We've seen this before in this book, especially with how they regarded the temple. Their religion had reduced God down to being some kind of divine security guard. They could do whatever they liked, but whenever they got into trouble, then they would run to their guard. They would run to their security guard and say, keep us safe, keep us safe. Here was Judah who had ignored the law of God and who had said that they could live in willful disobedience of God, but whenever things got hard, whenever things got tough, they would try to use the temple and the covenants to force the hand of God to make him protect them from the danger that was coming in upon them. It was ingrained in their culture. Do what you like, and when you get into trouble, pray. Look to God to get you out. And so Zedekiah's request is not really the glimpse of light that we maybe thought it might have been, but simply it is a product of the attitude that had gotten them into such great trouble in the first place. But really, it's an attitude that should be very familiar to us. For it is the attitude, I think, that most people in this country have. This is a country that holds to a form of religion but denies its power. I think probably most of your neighbors think about God in this way. You've heard it said that religion, Christianity, is just a crutch for the weak. When you find your strength going, then go to church. So that's fine. When you need a little bolstering, a little extra support, then go to church. Then you should start praying. The idea is you're probably going along okay in your own strength. Things are fine. Your health is good, but when you find yourself in the hospital bed, then you ask people, pray for me. Get a get out of jail card for me. Or when your family starts crumbling, then you pray to God that he might help you, though you have paid absolutely no attention to him every other day of your life. I think most people in our country have a religion that is incredibly similar to Zedekiah's religion. They do what they like every other day, but when they find themselves in trouble, when they find themselves suffering or weak, then they go to church, then they go to prayer, and they look for God to get them out of their trouble. This is what Zedekiah was doing. And I think he was probably wise enough to know that he was estranged from God because of his sin. There was certainly something in him that knew that he really didn't have the power to go to God himself. And so he asked Jeremiah to pray for him and for Judah. Maybe If Jeremiah stood in the gap and interceded, then God would hear, and then the judgment would be averted if Zedekiah knew anything about his national history. He would have known that Moses did this. Moses stood in the breach and prayed for disobedient Israel, and the Lord heard, and the Lord was faithful. Maybe that is what was going on in his mind. Whatever was driving this, the request came to Jeremiah, pray for us, Jeremiah. Pray that the Lord will be merciful towards us. And it seems that Jeremiah did it. And that really shouldn't surprise us. He's been praying for Judah, it seems, right from the very beginning of his ministry. This prophet has really never ceased pleading for this country. We've never seen him just washing his hands and saying, well, you'll get yours, Judah. We've never seen Jeremiah taking a Jonah stance and praying that the Lord would indeed be just to this nation and that he really would give them what they deserve. But we have seen Jeremiah pray, and so he hears this request and he'll know it doesn't do any good, but he prayed for them anyway. But the response which he gets from God is certainly not that which Zedekiah hoped for. The word of God comes to Jeremiah, and he is instructed to tell the king that Jerusalem will not be spared. Now, things had eased off, as Jeremiah tells us in this little aside in verse 5. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So you know, whenever a country is in the midst of war, there is power plays that go on, especially when you're talking about war in an age of empire. Babylon were not the only ones who wanted to control Canaan or Palestine. It was, as we've said before, this vital communication link, linking Africa to Asia and to Europe. It's this thin strip of fertile land that lies between the Mediterranean and the Arabian desert. And the two great empires of the day wanted it. They wanted to control it because then they could intimidate their rival. And so as Babylon comes sweeping down from the north, Egypt think, well, we're not just going to let them take it. And now Judah's weakened and Babylon's distracted by trying to take control of all these towns. We'll come up and we'll hit their soft underbelly and we'll take it over. So Egypt come up and they come up and try to take the land. Babylon hear about it, of course. They're not going to just let them do it. And so they lift the siege from Jerusalem. They figure Jerusalem will always be there. Zedekiah is probably never going to be that great of an adversary. So they take their troops and they go south to fight off the Egyptians. To Zedekiah, what he sees is the siege lifted. He sees things easing off a little bit, but the word of the Lord comes to him definitively and says, do not deceive yourselves, saying, surely the Chaldeans will go away from us, for they will not go away. They may have retreated for a time, but they'll be back. Zedekiah, don't say that they have fled from you. In essence, it was a reply that said to Zedekiah, you asked Jeremiah to pray because you can see that you are weak. And you can see that the Babylonians are far more powerful than you. But you just don't see just how great your weakness is. You see, Judah's faithlessness was based on an estimation of their own strength, which said that they were basically okay. They said, sure, at times they might need to call in God, but they were okay in the main. It was an attitude that underlay their attitude towards Scripture and their attitude towards obedience. They stopped obeying God because they felt like they had things under control. It's that same feeling that drives that popular religion that pervades our day. People act like that and believe like that because they really believe that they are basically okay. Their lives are okay. They're getting on just fine without God. And so why would they get involved with religion? Why would they give up things for themselves? But this word comes to Zedekiah and says it is all an illusion. Their strength was just smoke and mirrors. They were more weak than they ever could have believed. You see, sin utterly weakens us. In fact, it kills us. If we think of that metaphor that Jeremiah used earlier in this book of cisterns being carved out by the people of Judah, well, the rock in which Judah would have been carving these cisterns out, if they literally were limestone. One of the reasons why they would have been so leaky and why his illustration works. But you see, if you build a cistern in limestone, it leaks poison into that water. And so the water that comes out of it promises life, but will end up killing you. It was an incredibly apt illustration. Because that's the essence of sin, isn't it? Sin comes and it promises you life, and it promises you strength, and it promises you abundance. But it kills you. It weakens you, and it brings you just down to death. To say that Christianity is a crutch for the weak implies that we have a level of strength on which we can rely. To have a crutch, you must have a measure of strength in order to use that crutch. But the Bible is clear. We don't need a crutch. We need a coffin. Sin kills us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He said, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what he says in Colossians 2 as he writes to them. He says, you were dead in your transgressions. Just like Ezekiel's valley, we are but dry bones with no life whatsoever, no strength, no ability to make anything better whatsoever. You see, sin utterly weakens us to the point of death because it makes us enemies of God. Zedekiah's biggest problem was not a small and under-equipped army. Zedekiah's problem was not malnourished soldiers who had been living on siege rations. It was not that Babylon had the tactical advantage. It wasn't that they had more money. God makes it clear to them that even if Babylon came against them with an army of cripples, Judah would still lose. He says to them in verse 10, If Zedekiah, if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and if there only remained wounded men dwelling in their tents, these men would rise up against you, and they would burn this city. He says to him so clearly, they would still win, Zedekiah, because you're not fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. You're fighting against me. Nebuchadnezzar is not your enemy. I am your enemy. Because of your sin, I am the one against whom you are warning. I, the King of Kings, the one who rises up nations and brings them down, the one who determines the fortunes of all men, it is I who is fighting against you. And so even if the Babylonians came with an army of crippled men, they would still win. Because the power that is fighting against you is that same power that brought Israel into the promised land and who fought for them in all those unlikely battles where this ragtag bunch of nomads came in and defeated fortified cities. That same power that established you here is that same power that is taking you away from here. Your sin, Zedekiah, is so bad because it's made you an enemy of God. And that is true for us all. Sin is so detrimental to us, so deadly to us, because it makes us enemies of God. But, Paul says, in Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What good news. What tremendous good news. The gospel never qualifies our sin. It never makes our sin any better, but it comes to us with such a stunning statement. You are by nature an enemy of God. Your sin has made you an enemy of God. You are far weaker than you ever would have believed. Your predicament is far worse than you ever would have believed. But while you were an enemy, you were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. If you ever wondered why Jesus commands us to love our enemies, why does He command us to love our enemies? Is it just some kind of nice religious thing to do? Let's just be friends. Why does Jesus say, love your enemy? As He says in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High. Well, why, Jesus? Why should I do that? It is costly. It is hurtful. Why should I do that? Well, He continues and He says, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You see, Jesus commands us to love our enemies because that's the essence of our salvation. God loving His enemies to the point of giving up His Son that we might be reconciled to Him. You see, in a sense, you are never more Christ-like than when you are loving your enemies, because that exactly is what Christ has done in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God is merciful to His enemies and that He is kind to those who hate Him, and He offers to us an opportunity for peace. In the sacrifice of Christ, there is the opportunity for reconciliation between God and man. And as Christ hung on the cross, He bore that anger of God, He bore that enmity of God, so that we who are enemies might be made friends. And all we need to do is repent. All we need to do is confess our weakness, confess our sin, confess that we are justly God's enemies, and look to Him for mercy. Time and again, this very offer had gone out to Judah. Time and again, Jeremiah had gone with that Pauline message, saying, you are enemies of God because of your sin, but come and be reconciled to Him. Come and repent of your sin, and God will relent of this judgment, and you will be reconciled to God. Time and again, this gospel had gone to Judah, as God had said to them, come to Me, for you are My enemy, but I love you, and I will relent of My judgment if only you repent of your sin. But they had ignored it. But let us pray that this nation does not ignore it. Let us make sure that they hear this offer. Let us make sure that they know that their weakness is worse than they ever thought it was, but the love of God is greater than they ever could have imagined. And let us make sure that we never ignore it. Let us never grow cold to this truth. Let us never grow tired of it. See, Christianity is not a crutch for the weak. It is new life for the dead. Until we see how radically weak we are because of our sin, we will never see how radically magnificent the gospel is. The gospel that comes to sin-deadened men and women and says, come and have life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your grace in giving us this passage. Our Father, we rejoice in your goodness, in the love that you have for your enemies, that you brought us to yourself, you reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. Lord, we pray that that truth would amaze us. We pray that it would stun us, and that we might be ever ready to tell our neighbors and tell our friends of the wonder of this gospel. Lord, we pray for the millions in this country who are holding to a Zedekian form of religion. We pray that you would open their eyes and show them their weakness, that they might come and fall at the feet of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.